Do open your Bible again at Matthew chapter 18, page 695. As you do so, just answer in your mind whether or not you are one of Jesus' little ones. Because that's the question that he's dealing with, whether or not you or I are one of Jesus' little ones. It might sound cheeky, and maybe rather trivial. You may not like being called a little one, but actually that's precisely what Jesus calls his disciples. According to this passage, earlier on in chapter 18, that question is fundamental. The great hymn writer Horatius Bonar once wrote, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." That is the dependence that a disciple exhibits for Jesus. That we are completely reliant on him. If you're going to be a Christian, if you are a Christian, then when it comes to that great day of judgment, and can I say before, it has to be that when God says, "Give an account of yourself to me," you will be right to say, "I can do nothing in and of myself, or my good works are as filthy rags. But Jesus Christ has been my Savior." And if there's any other answer, maybe different words, but in any other answer essentially to that, then according to this, you're not one of his little ones. That kind of dependence that a disciple exhibits for Jesus, what it means to be one of his little ones, and yet working that out in practice, what difference it must make to life and behavior, is a whole other question. And that's exactly the question that Matthew's been dealing with since the beginning of chapter 18, which we must complete, at least in some measure, before moving on to other things. I know it must sound rather like an insulting comment, but actually to God's rescuer king, to the most important person who ever lived, to the person who bears that title, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, if Jesus really is as great as we say he is, if he is worthy to be, to cast our date of 2008 after years after him, year of our Lord, 2008 and so on, if he really is that great, and he is, then becoming one of his little ones means very simply becoming someone who trusts in him and is one of his disciples, and therefore someone who is very precious to him, and it shouldn't really be that hard. Just glance back in your Bible to page 694 and the opening verses of chapter 18. And in answer to the proud and really rather immature disciples who, as we enter chapter 18, are arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest in this kingdom that the king of the kingdom is clearly making. And you only need just to cast your eye over the earlier chapters to see that Jesus clearly is a king. I mean, you can't miss it. He clearly is a king. He raises people from the dead. He forgives sins that only God can do. He's been preaching the characteristics of the new kingdom. Jesus is a king, and they're vying for who's going to be the most important one, like kids in a football team trying to work out who wants to be the captain, and the second in charge and the third in charge. That's exactly what they're doing. Jesus has a stark answer. Verse 2 of chapter 18, he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And he says, "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Points? Well, point number one we saw a few weeks ago is that that kind of humility is required to go to heaven. If you and I think we will get there because we're good people, we will not go there at all. Point number one, depending on Jesus. Point number two, that sin is serious. In fact, so serious that as Jeff helpfully looked at with us 2 weeks ago, it must be humbly and firmly dealt with amongst these little ones, which is the verses 15 through to 20 that Jeff looked at with us. So important is it to be a disciple, a little one of Jesus, that when one disciple hurts another disciple, says Jesus in the earlier part of the passage we read, they must deal with that sin. One way or another, if one person who claims to be a disciple of Jesus offends another one, then it has to be dealt with. It may be that they will just forgive it and forget it. It may be that they have to go and challenge one another and work it out together, but it has to be dealt with. Ideally one-to-one, but if necessary with witnesses, ultimately in front of the whole church, that is the whole gathering of disciples, because sin is serious. If there is someone who is another Christian that you feel has sinned against you here, sinned against you more generally, but quite specifically in this church this morning, then those verses we read, we're not going to look at them, because Jeff did a couple of weeks ago. Well, Jesus doesn't leave you with any choice, or me. We have to go and talk to that person and deal with that sin. No ifs, buts and maybes, that's what it says. That's what he says. And the trouble is that it's all very well dealing with and even apologizing for an offense. Actually, there's another half to it, isn't there? The trouble is forgiving it. And that's exactly what Peter spots and reveals in his question. The whole point of measured forgiveness. Verse 21, just read it with me on page 695. Peter had obviously heard Jesus talk about going and dealing with sin and so on. And then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" You know, it's worth noting that Jesus has already dealt with the issue of forgiveness in his great Sermon on the Mount, as he characterized for these new disciples what the new culture of the kingdom of God was going to be like. And he said there in chapter 5, turn back to with me to chapter 5 for a moment. And these things that mark out who is a member of the kingdom of God. He told them, didn't he? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn," and so on. And one of the things he did in that great Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 is he taught them a model prayer, how to pray. And as a part of that model prayer, a normal sense of prayer, the normal mechanism of prayer that we should adopt when addressing God, comes verse 12 of chapter 6 of Matthew. "Forgive us," says Jesus, the disciples must pray. "Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors," that is, those who sin against us. "Oh, and Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." For, says Jesus in verse 14 of chapter 6, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins." So Peter, who was there on the Sermon on the Mount, has already got the idea that forgiveness is a normal part of the culture of the kingdom of heaven. That is painful to people like you and me. Because in living in a broken world where people hurt one another, and where frankly we very often don't go and deal with sin at its root cause and get it sorted out, we carry on with the anger and pain and angst that unforgiveness bears. But Jesus doesn't leave any choice. Peter already knows that in the new culture of the kingdom of God is a culture of forgiveness. And it is, after all, what God does to disciples. More of that in a moment. And it's what disciples do and are expected to do. And you can see that his understanding is very generous. "Look," says Peter, "how many times when somebody sins against me should I forgive them? Seven times?" Actually, that is very generous of Peter, because you will know very well that each culture has its own idea of what is reasonable. If you care to check, then the historians will tell you that the prevailing Jewish teaching at the time was that you are to forgive three times, but not the fourth. So for Peter to say seven times actually puts him way above anybody else. He's got the idea, hasn't he? He's gotten the idea that the new culture of the kingdom of heaven is way beyond the culture that prevails around him. Seven times, it would have been revolutionary. It's radical. At least he's on the right road. "Well, yes," is the answer. But actually, the culture that Jesus is applying, the principle that little ones who depend on him need to apply, is entirely different. So, verse 22, Jesus does some maths. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. If you're using the New International Translation, which we use as the Church Bible, and you'll see it either has 77, or down there in the footnote, the translators aren't sure whether it's 77 or 70 times 7, which would be 490. So the alternatives are that you don't forgive 7 times, you forgive 77 times or 490 times. Is that what he means? Well, I'm sorry to disappoint the mathematicians amongst you, but actually the maths doesn't help us at all. Not at all. You see, it's not how many. That's not the point Jesus is making. It would be ridiculous to sit there with a little tally, wouldn't it? To be saying to each person, I've forgiven you once and twice and three, and by the time... I don't know about you. I would very quickly lose count, particularly if it was 490. What are you going to do with 491 then? Say, no, it's too late. No, it's not how many. The point is that it's intended to be countless. In other words, you keep on forgiving. That is really radical. As Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, you and I are to be forgiving of one another. In a self-conscious way, forgiveness is to characterize the culture of Christians. That's not to suggest for a moment that Christians are to be just plain stupid, which is how I think some people misapply this. No, the very fact that in the previous part of the passage, one feels sinned against and is obliged to go and deal with it means that the Christian doesn't lie down like a puppy dog and say, walk all over me. That's absolutely not what it says. But it does mean that when sin is being dealt with again and again and again and again and again, and I'm deliberately prolonging that, well, then forgiveness is to be normal. It's not to make us just pushovers. There are numerous examples in the New Testament where first Jesus and thereafter his disciples were far from doormats. But it does mean that grudges and enmity is hereby abolished. There is sometimes a culture that develops in churches. Praise God, I don't think it's developed in ours. Neither should it. That means that people bear grudges against one another, sometimes for years. Grudges are abolished for Christians. No choice. If there's a problem, you deal with it. And you either deal with it by forgiving immediately, or you deal with it by going and showing the sin and then forgiving it. There's no choice. It means that grudges and enmity are hereby abolished. They forgave by nature. Because that is the nature of the kingdom, because that is the nature of the king. Measured forgiveness, says Jesus, has no place. I don't often quote from what I'm about to read, but I'm going to do it this morning because it's very relevant. In the constitution of our church, the document by which we all agree what the nature of being a church member is, and I appreciate everybody here isn't a member of our church formally, but just so you know, in the constitution of our church, that all church members have to sign, the middle section, and it is by far the biggest section in that document, is what we call a covenant of fellowship. It is intended to be a summary of Christian behavior as Scripture defines it. And there is a section on handling conflict. Let me read to you what that section says, because it is fundamental. I know that I am not perfect. I often fail and make mistakes, as do my fellow Christians, spoiling the beauty and unity in Christ that should be seen in the church. To play my part as a member, I will strive to be as ready to excuse the faults of others as I am my own. When I am offended by others, I accept that Scripture gives me only two options. First, I can forgive and forget. And secondly, if I'm unable to do this, I will follow the procedure of the Scriptures. I will not nurse a grudge or gossip or complain to others. I will not say behind someone's back what I would not say to their face. For Scripture says in Colossians 3, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Scripture says in Matthew 18, if your brother has sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over, but if he will not listen, then take one or two others, and so on. We read it a few minutes ago. Scripture says in Matthew 6, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. What we just read a few moments ago. When I disagree with others over matters of secondary importance, I will respect their opinions and disagree without being disagreeable. Why is it there? Because, says Jesus, in the culture of the kingdom of God, this is fundamental. We're all sinners. Church is not a hotel for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. We may as well get used to it. Little ones are going to trip one another, bash one another, upset one another, just like real little children do. And what makes us Christian is how, what marks us out as Christian is how we deal with such things. The principle is vital. And it's vital, well, just look at the illustration Jesus uses. Verse 23 of our passage in Matthew 18. Therefore, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like, or another way of expressing it, it's like more helpful, I did it when I read it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven has become. In other words, this is how it is, because the kingdom is growing in front of their eyes. The kingdom of heaven has become like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had to be sold and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. It's a pretty obvious picture, isn't it, of what's gone on here? I'm going to insult your intelligence if I go through it again in too much detail. But there is just one question that we've got to sort out. Just how much has the king forgiven the servant? To find out how much 10,000 talents is, if you do a little search of scriptures, you'll find that it's quite a lot. So if you roll back into the Old Testament, you find, for example, a great King Solomon. King Solomon was the greatest king who ever lived in Israel. He built the glorious temple, which now the temple in Jerusalem is only just a shadow, that was lined with gold. He made silver as common as, we would say, as common as iron. And 1 Kings 10 tells us that great King Solomon received 666 talents of gold each year. Millions of pounds. I don't know how much the Queen gets a year. So many million, I suppose. But multiply that, I don't know, 20 times, and you get the idea. When the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, she gave him a gift of 120 talents of gold. According to 1 Chronicles 29, when Solomon's father, David, left 3,000 talents of gold to overlay the inside of the temple in Jerusalem. You get the idea? 10,000 talents of gold is millions and millions and millions of pounds. It's a huge amount of money. It's not an incalculable amount, because elsewhere it talks about other bigger amounts that David had of gold. And actually, we're not even told whether this was 10,000 talents of gold or silver or what it was. But Jesus is painting a picture of a servant who owes millions, a debt that he can't pay. And actually, since a slave might just about, according to the historians, be worth about one talent, the point is that this is the debt that the servant, even if he and his wife and his children and so on get sold for, he can't possibly pay under any circumstances at all. So what does the king do with a servant who owes him that much? Who has a debt like that that he can't pay? What's he going to do? Makes the whole idea of subprime mortgages look really rather bizarre, doesn't it? Answer? He cancels the debt. Don't know if you've ever had a feeling of a cancelled debt. Speaking of mortgages, I have to say, like I guess most of the rest of you, I'm really looking forward to that great day many years from now when I will get a letter from our building society to say, mortgage paid. Won't that just be wonderful? What a glorious feeling, I'm sure. The point is that the servant who walked in with a massive burden, not a mortgage, but a subprime debt that was bigger than any of us can imagine, with a massive burden that he couldn't solve, has left the king's presence with a clear slate. The bill was torn up, the account settled. The king just threw it away. And such is the character of the king that he himself will bear the loss of that debt and show mercy to the debtor. That's the point, isn't it? It's not that the king could say, oh, well, I'll just print another 10,000 talents then. He's lost 10,000 talents of gold or whatever. The king has borne the loss himself. It was an incalculable loss that the servant himself could never pay, and the king said, don't worry, I'll pay. Forget it. Jesus says that is the nature of the kingdom. That is what the king of the kingdom does. He cancels the debt of those who beg for mercy, who cast themselves humbly upon them. In other words, he cancels the debt of those who depend on him and him alone to cancel the debt. He cancels the debt of the little ones. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. You and I, says the Bible, quite clearly, and says Jesus by clear implication, we have debts to the king, debts to God that we can never pay. We owe him a debt of gratitude. All the time, for giving us air and light and water and health and life. We owe him the debt of obedience. He says, don't lie, and we have. He says, don't steal, and we do. He says, don't covet, and we're doing it all the time. The debt of breaking laws in thought and in word and in deed. And we don't simply owe a mortgage that one day we can pay off. We owe a debt that is ever increasing, and we have no possibility of repaying. And frankly, we stand before God utterly and everlastingly bankrupt. But there's no bankruptcy terms. We can't even go to debtor's prison and pay it off. And what he does for us in Christ to cancel the debt is he takes our debts, our sin, and he writes across them, paid in full. He bears the loss himself in the person of his Son. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying our debt. That's what he was doing. And just like you might get a bill and put a great big red cross through it and say, cancelled. So in a very literal sense, if you'll forgive me sounding trivial, Jesus had a red cross with blood flowing from his hands and his feet. As the debt was cancelled, as the blood flowed down from his head and down through the spear in his side, the debt was cancelled and God said, forgiven, forget it. That's the nature of the kingdom. That's the benefit of little ones who trust in him. Let me just stop there. Let me ask you again, are you a little one who has said, God, I owe a debt I can't pay to you. Please save me. Because you can. You really can. And God will wipe on your bill. Forgiven. Will you do that? This servant, well, in some measure, he did that. You would think that the servant, as he walks free, would be so grateful that with a skip in his step, the day would turn out to be a happy one. But actually, this man has not changed his heart. He's not dependent on the king. He's begged for mercy. But he's not really a little one. This servant does not reflect the character of the king. When somebody becomes a Christian, they repent, says Jesus. That's what he's been saying right the way from the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Repent and believe. Turn around. Don't have yourself first and your own interests first. Turn around and say to God, I need to be forgiven. I need to depend on you. I need you to change me on the inside as well as forgive me on the outside. When you cancel my debt, change me on the inside, please. That's why Jesus is telling these disciples that same point. This servant doesn't reflect the character of the king and thus the terms of the kingdom. And what he hasn't got in the parable and what the disciples of Jesus standing around listening to get is that measured forgiveness has no place in the kingdom of God. Verse 28, read it with me. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. You see, despite showing mercy, he simply uses his newfound freedom to show his malicious character. This servant is not like his king. Now, it's fair to say that a few hundred denarii is not an inconsiderable amount of money. We're going to see in chapter 20 that a labourer in a vineyard would be willing to work for one denarius. So I guess a few hundred is the equivalent of several thousand pounds, at least. It is a debt. It's a real debt. But the other servant wasn't even asking for the debt to be cancelled. He was just asking for more time to pay it. And you would think that after being let free of the much larger debt, it's not even as though the first servant could argue he desperately needs the money. He hasn't got to repay the king anymore. There is no sense of humility, no sense of mercy, no sense of having been forgiven, is there? He does not fit in the kingdom. He doesn't belong there. He's not one of the little ones. Verse 31, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went out and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancelled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Our English translation here is too polite. The jailers are literally torturers. This wicked servant will be tortured until he can pay back all he owes, which of course, while being tortured, he will never be able to do. What's the picture? The picture is that the king of the kingdom, who has this wonderful, remarkable, miraculous, great mercy to cancel debts and say, forgiven, I will bear it myself, likewise has no place in his kingdom, no place in his kingdom for people who do not even seek to try to be like him. Actually, they don't belong. They're not changed. They're not little ones. And they will bear the punishment of the dead themselves. Forever. Quite clearly, he says that this pain, this torture will go on forever. Elsewhere, the Bible calls that punishment hell. It is final. It is everlasting. It is where those who refuse to have their debt cancelled will bear the consequences themselves and end up. It is terrifying, but it is meant to be. And Jesus' message is stark. Verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And a part of us wants to say, hang on a minute, if you're a little one, how can you stop being a little one because you're not forgiving? Answer? To be a member of the kingdom is to become like a little child. Not childish, but dependent. Not silly, but teachable. One who longs to be like the one they love. The Lord Jesus is clear that the kingdom of God has become. In other words, this is what it is like. The king of the kingdom forgives the most outrageous offense at his own cost. And the nature of his followers is that they too do the same. If you want to know whether or not you belong in this kingdom, says Jesus, then ask yourself the question whether you're going to do what I say, or at least seek to, or whether you're going to ignore me. And if you're going to ignore me, well, you don't belong here anyway. And you're going to hell forever. But that's not necessary. Because the cost to the king of the kingdom, as we'll see, and as Jesus has been exceptionally clear, is the death of his son. Matthew will go on to tell us. How can it be anything other than those who have been forgiven being forgiving? How can it be anything other? That's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? Which is why he says it. And how ever can we refuse that forgiveness? being a little one of Jesus means a change of character. To characterize the kingdom of which we are a part. To quote the great cricketer and then missionary C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him.